To the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. If you're a guest and did not bring a Bible, there are pew Bibles toward the center of the pews. We invite you to follow along with us. Let's look at chapter 19, beginning with the first verse. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." As we come to this great 19th chapter, isn't it interesting to note the way it begins and then the turn that it immediately takes in the third verse, because it speaks of Jesus departing from Galilee, coming to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes following him, and he healed them there. Now you might expect the very next sentence to be, "And they brought the lame and the halt to him," or "they brought to him people who were sick of the palsy," or "they brought to him those who were demon-possessed." But instead, what you find is Pharisees coming to test him and asking him about divorce just for the sake of trapping him or catching him or exposing him for some sort of unworthy teacher. But the irony here is that as Jesus is there healing bodies and healing souls, these Pharisees come to him with a fine theological point, and Jesus shows himself to be a healer of homes as well. He shows himself to be a healer of marriages. And that's the important perspective that I want you to remember as we look at the passage this morning. Because when we come to passages about divorce, so often we cringe a little, we bristle a little bit, perhaps we feel uncomfortable. I'm very glad that I preach through the Bible chronologically and I don't dictate the subjects that come up, because if that were to be the case, I might never preach on the subject of divorce. And if I did, you would wonder if I was doing it for some ulterior motive, singling out people, making some sort of comment, because we have in our very congregation this morning people who have been divorced. Some of you are divorced. Some of you are divorced and remarried. Some of you are children of divorced parents. Many of you have family members who are divorced, and certainly all of you at one time or another will counsel someone who is contemplating or pursuing a divorce. Recently, divorce has been much in the news. I remember some 15 years ago, I got up at 4 o'clock in the morning to watch the wedding of the century, to watch the wedding of Princess Diana, Lady Diana Spencer, she was before the wedding, and the Prince of Wales, the future King of England, Prince Charles. And in our household that morning, as we watched the wedding taking place some 6 hours later or whatever it is in England, we had as our guest a lady who was a very staunch evangelical Christian, very sound in doctrine. And I am saddened to report that after 15 years, not only has Princess Di's marriage ended in divorce, but this sound evangelical Christian has also pursued an unscriptural divorce of her husband and received it. She has very carefully removed herself from her church so that they cannot deal with her. She has estranged herself from friends who would advise her against this. And the great irony is that in the very same year, these two marriages came to an end. And that will happen to half of all of the marriages in this country. So therefore, it is an important subject, and it is a subject that is going to affect all of us. And it is well that it is time again to look at it as the Pharisees come and ask the Lord Jesus Christ about it. What I want you to see, as I always want you to see about this subject, is that divorce is opposed by the Word of God because marriage is in the plan of God in order to illustrate salvation by the grace of God. Divorce is opposed by the Word of God. Let me just say that flat out and unequivocally. Now, some of you will know that I stand for two scriptural exceptions that do permit divorce. And I'm sure you would like me to talk about them soon. But I will not. Instead, I will reiterate what I just said, that divorce is opposed by the Word of God, and every divorce, even when there is an innocent party, a wronged party, every divorce represents the existence of sin against God. Sin against God is involved in every divorce. I'd like you to turn back a few pages past the opening chapters of Matthew to the second chapter of the prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. I want you to remember those last two phrases of verse 14 because I will return to them. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why not? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. This, by the way, is a passage addressed primarily to men about dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth. But it also, of course, can equally be addressed to women who would deal treacherously with the husband of their youth. The point is, for the time being, in verse 16, that God hates divorce. It's important that we see divorce as the opposite from the way that the world sees it. Our society sees it as a liberating experience, temporarily unpleasant perhaps, but usually something to make one better off. Barbara and I have some Christian friends. They are both divorced and remarried to each other. neither had scriptural grounds for their divorces or their remarriage. Yet our friend explained to us that her new husband's previous divorce had been better for his children than remaining in the marriage. And unfortunately, we see the state of the two children, and we see that they are both troubled, and they're obviously experiencing negative consequences. But the new family, the new parents, have convinced themselves that they have done the right thing. Did you know that there are now greeting cards for the divorced? Did you know that there's a new line of greeting cards for children of divorce? One card I saw said, "I'm sorry I'm not always there when you need me, but I hope you know I'm always just a phone call away." Isn't that a terrible thing? Before you cluck your tongues, Christian fathers and mothers, be very sure that that couldn't be said of you. "I'm sorry I'm not always there when you need me, but I hope you know I'm always just a phone call away." The point is that these cards for children point to the fact that privately, deep down inside, we know that divorce is devastating to kids, and yet one of the greeting cards for the divorced partners gives this attitude that our society promotes. Quote, "Think of your former marriage as a record album. It was full of music, both happy and sad. But what's important now to you, the recently released hot new single, is that you're going to take to the top of the charts." Can you imagine? But this is the way that we whistle in the darkness of this plague on the institution of marriage in our country. Surely, with the widespread disruption of family life and the increase in juvenile crime and the teen suicide rate and the poor school performance, it would be well if we did not look so much at sociological solutions and government intervention. Maybe it would be good at this moment to go back to the Bible, read Malachi, and see that our God says, "I hate divorce." Even a divorce, for the exceptions that the Bible does lay down, has its roots in sin. And so here's what our Lord does. He is questioned about a sinful situation, a problem situation, a situation that is in many ways a theological thicket to try to get through. And his reply is very instructive. In verse 4, he answers and says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" What is he doing here? First, he is reaffirming the original intention of marriage. He is reaffirming the original intention of marriage. So often, when I have gone wrong in some sort of situation that I'm in, the Lord in His mercy stops me and I'm able to ask the question, "Now, what did you originally intend? What are you really trying for?" Sometimes when I get sidetracked as to my role as pastor of the church, again, I am pleased by the grace of God to be able to stop and say, "Now, what really is the role of the church? And what should the job of a pastor be? And what was the original reason for coming together in worship and fellowship anyway?" And so, brothers and sisters, what the Lord does here is say, "Let's go back. Let's go back beyond the law of Moses. Let's go back before the Mosaic Covenant. Let's go back to the very earliest stages of history, to the earliest chapters of Genesis, and let's ask, what was the original intention of marriage?" And it's this, that God intended the race to grow and be propagated by means of making human beings both male and female. And he said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So what he intended was that human beings should be joined together so as to become one unit, one family unit, and that they should have a relationship of physical love that expressed that unity, that they should become one flesh, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. This is what God intended marriage to be. And it was not originally intended to be between Adam and several women that the Lord created, but between Adam and Eve. It is this fundamental point that has to be gotten back to in all debates about the family. I'm very glad that the Congress of the United States, by a distressing margin, upheld the traditional family values of the traditional marriage and spoke out against recognizing same-sex marriage. But brothers and sisters, without the Word of God as our ultimate authority, there will not be many more years in this country that we can do that. Because it is the Word of God that gives us the true definition of marriage and the true perspective on marriage. And when people abandon the Word of God and they abandon this great verse from Genesis 2:24 that Jesus quotes here, then marriage to anything or any kind of animal or any kind of human being is absolutely open and fair game. We do not yet realize it, but we are running on the fumes of the Judeo-Christian automobile that has already left us and gone down the road. We are remembering the phrases of Scripture. We are going in our heart by what we know is right, but we can't do that much longer without coming out and affirming that the Bible is the Word of God and it alone defines marriage. Jesus takes us back to the original intention of marriage, and then he corrects a misunderstanding. He tells us in verse 6, "So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And therefore, he's telling you that in marriage, you've got more than a piece of paper. You've got more than just some words spoken by either a minister or even a justice of the peace. You've got a joining together of two people by God. As a matter of fact, you know, Paul told those Corinthians who thought that after they became Christians that maybe they were so thoroughly changed by the Spirit of God that they were no longer married to that pagan that they had been married to. And Paul said, "Nope, sorry, you're still married. You're married. Your marriage vows are honored by God. God joined you together. If that weren't true, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy." So the marriages of those of you who were married B.C., before you became Christians, or the marriages of you who were not married in a church but simply married by a J.P., are all valid and holy in the sight of God. But here is the question that came up. Because divorce was permitted under the Mosaic law, Matthew 19:7 says that the Pharisees said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" They are referring to a passage in Deuteronomy which they take wrongly. They take it to be a command, and it is not a command at all. Let me show you the passage, and then you'll understand Jesus' answer. Turn to Deuteronomy 24:1-4. Deuteronomy 24:1-4. It's very important that you see how the text is broken up here. The first three verses of Deuteronomy 24 form a unit, and then you come to the point, which is the fourth verse. So, looking at Deuteronomy 24 with the first verse, we read, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then..." If all that's true, then, and that's the point, verse 4, Then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. It is a frequent problem for Bible students that they camp on the wrong word or the wrong phrase in a passage of Scripture. And this is what the scribes had done for centuries. They had camped on the phrase, some uncleanness, in verse 1. And the question was, what was the some uncleanness? What was the improper thing? There were two schools of thought. One was a conservative school. A rabbi named Shammai was very strict, and he said that the some uncleanness must mean adultery. But that probably is not the case, because adultery under the Mosaic law was punished by stoning, and you would never get your wife back in order to forgive her, and the situation would simply have been dealt with by her death. Furthermore, when the phrase is used elsewhere in Deuteronomy, it has nothing to do with sexual immorality. So, there was another school of thought headed by Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel said, it's just any kind of dissatisfaction that a husband might have about his wife. Maybe she burns his food. Maybe she's losing her looks. Maybe she speaks to him impertinently. It's any kind of unseemly behavior. So there was a conservative school of thought. Adultery was the cause. Or just virtually any kind of incompatibility, as we might say nowadays. And that's the dilemma that they put forth to Jesus. But you see, what the passage is saying is that if all the things happen in the first three verses, then something in the fourth verse is supposed to happen. And that's the way you read the passage. What the passage is doing is prohibiting a man from cavalierly and wantonly casting his wife out of the house for some kind of trivial or unscriptural reason. And it is saying to that man, if she goes out and she marries another man, whether she is divorced by that man or widowed by him in death, you can't take her back. She can't come back to you. Now, brothers and sisters, that is very different from her divorcing. I want you to understand that very sharp distinction. This is a man who has sent her out. The reason we know that it's different from her divorcing is because of the imagery in the Old Testament in the book of Hosea about how God, in the picture of Hosea, is willing to take a wife who has left him back to be his wife again. But the situation here is that the man has sent the woman out. And in sending her out, she has remarried and therefore has committed adultery. And the man is the cause of it, as Jesus will reiterate in the passage before us. So the first divorce and remarriage are both invalid. And this second marriage that the man put her in the position of being in has defiled her. And so not even the death of the second husband can bring her back or can exonerate her. And the husband is the one who caused it all by his treatment of his wife. So in Deuteronomy 24, you don't have a command for anybody to divorce. You just have a statement of a kind of situation that no doubt was rampant in Israel that God needed to correct through Moses. There is only one ground for divorce as far as this passage is concerned, and Jesus mentions this ground as we go back to Matthew 19. He simply says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for porneia, except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And that is exactly the point of the instance in Deuteronomy. That when a man divorces his wife, he puts her in the position of committing adultery if she remarries. Now, this is precisely why our church has been so faithful to deal with church discipline with those who divorce their wives, in order to be sure that the innocent party in all of these cases, the wife, is able to actually remarry again without committing adultery. You see, the reason we are able to bring church discipline into the picture is that the Bible does give another scriptural ground for divorce. First, there's the sexual immorality, which would include sin of all sorts, incest or homosexuality, as well as adultery. But then, the Apostle Paul, with apostolic authority, specifies another ground for divorce. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. First Corinthians 7, 12 through 15. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Now, people have made a big deal out of that phrase, I, not the Lord. That's not saying that this is Paul's opinion as opposed to Jesus. It is saying that this is a teaching that Paul is giving with authority that Jesus did not give during his earthly ministry. And he didn't. But Paul gives it, and Paul claims to be an apostle who speaks the words of God. So in verse 12 he says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. That's that point about the fact that your marriage is valid even though it was done before you're a Christian. But in verse 15, Paul says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And then he anticipates that the wife or the husband will say, well, it's a miserable marriage and this unbeliever doesn't want to live with me and they want to depart from me, but maybe I can witness to them and save them. And then Paul anticipates that argument and says in verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So the point is that he allows for what we call abandonment, departure by an unbeliever. If either of these grounds, adultery or desertion, are met, there is the possibility of remarriage. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27. It says there, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. Now, the New International Version obscures this by translating loosed from a wife as simply unmarried. That's a serious mistranslation, because what Paul is saying there is that it is possible in certain circumstances for someone loosed from a wife to remarry. He says, are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. So here we are with what Reformed people have understood throughout the centuries to be two reasons why divorce is permitted. Well, someone will say to me, yes, but I've been to seminars and heard that actually what's being talked about when Jesus mentions adultery is the betrothal period, the engagement period, and you see a representation of that when Joseph, who was engaged to Mary, found out that she was with child, thought she'd had sexual relations, and tried to put her away and divorce her privately. And that's what's being talked about in Matthew 19, and really there are no grounds for a Christian to ever divorce. And my advice to these capable scholars who take this position is please learn how to read books, because the Pharisees asked the question about the cause for divorce, and the subject was the law that Moses gave about married couples. The subject is not betrothal, the subject is not engagement, the subject is marriage and what constitutes a divorce from a marriage. You have to violate the context, you have to explode the context to pieces to take that kind of legalistic viewpoint. Even after a divorce, a marriage should be reconciled.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue.
Divorce, a marriage should be reconciled. I am so glad that my wife's cousin and his wife were able, after many, many years of being divorced, to be reconciled and to be remarried recently. Because divorced people who are divorced for unscriptural grounds ought to be married to each other, and they should seek reconciliation. Now, all of this may sound very, very severe, very harsh, and so often it's true. When people come to me and they're talking about divorce, what they want me to do is rubber stamp their plans. They want me to somehow speak to them in the name of the Lord and give them the grace and the mercy to go through with their sin. And of course, I have to tell them, no, the Lord is calling you to something else. He's calling you to be courageous. He's calling you to overcome evil with good. He's calling you to fight the good fight of faith. And he's calling you to be what you should be as a husband or as a wife. And what should we be? And why are these prohibitions so severe? Well, the second point is this, and this is something that you all know, and I will not belabor it, but it is this. Marriage is the plan of God, and it is a covenant of companionship. We learned that in Malachi 2:14. It's a covenant of companionship. Do you remember the circumstances for marriage being created in the first place? God pronounced everything good except one thing, and that was Adam's loneliness. He said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. This is marvelously illustrated, again, as the Lord presents himself in the picture of a bridegroom dealing with his people Israel in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. Ezekiel 16, verse 8 says this, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing or my garment over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. That's when a marriage happens. When you swear an oath and enter into a covenant with your marriage partner. When two people are married in this church, and they go out the front door, if they die before that marriage is consummated, then they have been married. If one of them dies, the other is a widow or a widower. The point is, they are pronounced man and wife they are by covenant. And it is a covenant of companionship. It is a covenant that pictures for us the union between Christ and his church. And that is the third point that I want to make today, that marriage illustrates salvation by the grace of God. And therefore, the institution of marriage has a heavenly meaning and a spiritual dimension that is even greater than simply the earthly comfort and encouragement of the two in the marriage. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 23, you see the very love of Jesus Christ for his church compared to a marriage. It says in Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The picture is that of a church submitting to her Lord. The picture is that of a woman deferring to the authority of the husband. The word submit means to set in order. It is not a word of slavery. It is not a word of humiliation. It is simply a word of setting things in God's proper order. Because you remember in the beginning, God made them male and female, and he gave them dominion over the earth. They were together as a king and a queen. And so the authority of the husband is that of a king, but the submission of a wife is that of a queen to a king, who also is called by God, who also is a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, who also has honor and dignity, and who is an heir together with her husband of the grace of life. So in this relationship, the wife pictures the church. And then in verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And the Apostle Paul so wants to stress the point that husbands should love their wives in a giving, sacrificial way, that he even goes on, in case we can't rise quite to that spiritual goal, and he gives us something that we can all understand. He says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." If you can't quite work yourself up to mirroring Jesus, can you at least understand that you ought to take good care of your wife as you do your own body? And Paul says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." So there you have illustration piled on illustration. But the point is that the relationship between Christ and the people he came to save is what is mirrored or distorted in every marriage. And for that reason, once you understand what marriage represents, and once you understand what a great marriage can be, and how the two members of a marriage can have a relationship like Christ and his church, you will understand the heinousness of divorce, the tragedy of divorce, the reason that God hates divorce. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the things I want to say is that Jesus delights to present himself as a heavenly bridegroom, the very import of him saying that he has gone to prepare a place for us is a picture of a bridegroom who has gone to prepare a place for his bride to live. The Lord Jesus nourishes and cherishes his church. The Lord Jesus loves his church and makes his church all it can be. A husband should be concerned for the well-being of his wife, making her into everything she can be. And a wife should see that she respects her husband and bows to his leadership. Brothers and sisters, there are so many difficulties in doing this because we are selfish people. And so often we demand things and we do not fulfill our scriptural role. But when a marriage works, it is a wonderful thing, and it shows the relationship between Christ and his church. You see, what we're to keep in mind when we think of marriage is this wonderful truth. God intended that human beings lost in sin and estranged from him should find their way back to him by becoming united with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he intends that you and I should repent of our sins, turn from them, follow Jesus who died as a substitute for sinners and rose again to show that whoever trusts in him is a free man or free woman, acquitted and justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Marriage is a picture of that relationship between the Lord and his church. It's a supreme picture of it, and that's why Satan hates it. And if you're married today, that's why Satan wants to destroy your marriage. And that's why you have trouble. And that's why there are wedges that come between you. But God loves marriage. And by a good marriage, he shows the world a small insight into the joy, the peace, and the intimacy of following and serving Jesus. And in the last chapters of the Bible, you find there's a marriage supper of the Lamb. You find that the church comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. You find that this bridegroom succeeds, and one day he will present his church to himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I love it when people fight to save their marriage. I love it when people bow to the authority of Scripture to work on their marriage. A number of years ago, a friend of mine who lived in El Paso came to see me and told me he was contemplating ending his marriage. He'd fallen in love with another woman. He had not told his wife about it yet, but he had a job offer to move to Colorado Springs, and he was seriously considering it. I drove him around. I had him prisoner in my car, and most of the night, I drove him around over highways and interstates and back roads and told him about the things I've been telling you today and told him how he was called to mirror Jesus, and therefore he was called to stay in his marriage and called to be a good husband and so honor the Lord. And finally, when he got out of the car at the end of the evening, he thanked me and he said, and of course it was no longer evening but early morning by that time, and he said, if I move to Colorado Springs and take the job, you'll know that I am going to go ahead with the divorce. No, that's wrong. I got it backwards. If I move to Colorado Springs, you'll know I've decided to stay with my wife. If I stay in El Paso, you'll know that I decided to go on a divorce. I waited and waited and waited to hear from him. And one day a little postcard came. It said, change of address. Just a little form from the post office. Gave my friend's new address as Colorado Springs. I said, praise the Lord. You stayed with her. You were faithful to God. Brothers and sisters, there's forgiveness for all kinds of marital sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Contrary to what you may have heard, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. There's forgiveness for those who are divorced. The second thing I want you to remember in closing is that Jesus is presented as your bridegroom and there is no divorce from him. You will never be divorced from him. He that began the good work within you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the last wonderful thing I want to remind you of is when a man and woman take vows, they take vows till death do us part. But from the Lord Jesus, death will never part you. For I am persuaded, said Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You say, what does all this have to do with me if I'm happily married and never contemplated a divorce? What does all this have to do with me if I'm a single person? What does all this have to do with me if I'm a child or a teenager? Isn't all this pretty much confined to a certain group of people? No. All of you need to know about the holiness and the sacredness of marriage and what it stands for, the relationship between Christ and his church. Because all of you, whether you remain single or not, will have to stand for the truth of this doctrine. You will have to stand for the truth of marriage. You will have to believe in and defend marriage as is taught by God's Word. And you will have to sometime counsel people who are contemplating divorce. All of this applies to you. But the most important thing for each one of you individually is this. You have a heavenly bridegroom. You're part of his bride if you repent and believe. And nothing can ever separate you from his love. To him be glory and honor in the church through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Heavenly Father, You are the healer of homes, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that if there are homes that need healing, where there are husbands and wives and children who are not living up to their scriptural roles and their high calling, that You would move on hearts today, work in them repentance, and begin to restore these places that should be refuges and fortresses against the onslaught of the world. Make our homes holy and happy again. Help us, Lord God, to swallow our pride as spouses and reconcile with our husbands and wives where there are differences that are marring the fellowship that we should have. Bring back joy to our homes, we pray. And help us, Lord God, to seek and find out by Your Spirit that which would heal in our own family situation. Then, Father, I pray for those who do not know the Lord Jesus here. I pray, Lord God, that they would see Him in a new way, as one who gives to them, as it were, an offer of marriage, one who gives to them as a proposal today. I pray, Lord God, that they would have the courage and the strength to say yes and to come to the Lord Jesus as their own Savior and Lord and be clothed in Him with the whiteness of a wedding gown, the white garment that stands for acquittal, justification by grace through faith. Father, I pray that those who do not know You personally as their Lord would come to Your throne today. Thank You, Lord, for our time together. We pray, Lord God, that You would keep on equipping us, keep on washing us, keep on sanctifying us, keep on changing us from glory into glory until we are ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb, until we stand before You in spotless garments and welcome You as our groom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.